Psalm 72. We're not going to read the text up front. We'll read it as we go along. But Psalm 72 is a prayer. It's a prayer for a nation. It's a prayer for a king. It's a prayer for a son. And I want us to look at this so that we can understand and that this psalm will challenge us on how we ought to pray. And before we begin, let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would add to what we read now your blessing, and we plead with you that the word of God would not return void, but it would accomplish your purpose. And Lord, I pray that the interpretation of Scripture would be accurate, that I would accurately represent what the writer intended for your glory. And I pray, Lord, that I wouldn't be, that none of my interpretations would be novel, that they wouldn't be my own, but that they would rest on a foundation of history and the foundation of many, many, many other believers who have interpreted before me, all being guided and bound by the Holy Spirit. I pray that you would grant to each one of us in our time together the humility to make appropriate applications of these texts, that we would see the text and look at our lives. We would see the text and look at our lives and be able to apply them and to see our own faults and see our own weaknesses. And above all, Lord, I pray that in this text of Scripture, we would see how Christ is exalted. And may you be glorified in the proclamation of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I said at the before I prayed, this passage is a prayer. It's a psalm and a prayer. It's a prayer for the king, it's a prayer for the nation, it's a prayer for a son, it's a prayer that encompasses all of these things, and I think it is helpful, very helpful to our understanding of how we ought to pray for our nation, our leaders, our children. As you look at this passage, though, there are four different themes that keep popping up. And since they don't fall into block categories in perfect union and perfect order, they just keep popping up everywhere in here. What I would like to do this morning is talk to you about these, at least introduce to you these four themes that keep coming up. And then at the end, what I want to do is after we go through the whole psalm, I want to narrow our focus a little bit and narrow down the focus so we can find better what the focus of the psalm is. Because the psalm doesn't have four points running in four different directions. But we're going to narrow down to see, okay, what is this psalm talking about? And then even after that, and you'll see how this works, after we narrow it down to the main idea of the psalm, we're going to even narrow that focus even sharper. The edge of this will, I believe, as it did for me, it will cut your soul. It will penetrate deeply into your soul and make you a better worshiper. But what are the four general themes that keep coming up? Because remember, he is praying for a nation. He is praying for how the king rules. He is praying for his son who is to rule, or his progeny. And one of the things that is addressed in this is the idea of social justice. Social justice. Now, I know if any of you are news junkies, if you're news junkies, as soon as I said social justice, you probably got a little uncomfortable. Because social justice is usually associated, at least the phrase is usually associated with leftist politics, not just in this country, but historically, communism has been introduced into into cultures and into societies by virtue of speaking of it as social justice. We need to make the playing field level. We need to bring everybody to parity. We need to just recognize the Marxist application of the Hegelian dialectic, which says that there is a force and there's an opposing force, and then there's a fusion of those two forces that come together. The haves and the have-nots produce a whole new class, which then become the haves and then the have-nots and all of that kind of stuff. And they talk about the haves and have-nots in society so that they can take from the haves and give to the have-nots. And my point in all of this isn't to address politics in the least. It's to talk about social justice as Scripture talks about social justice. Justice, the idea that people get what they are supposed to get by virtue of the law. I almost said what they deserve. We don't get what we deserve, but we get what we are supposed to get by virtue of the law. There are not to be massive classes of oppressed people. There are not to be massive classes of dishonest people, unrighteous people. Everyone is to fulfill their obligation. That's what social justice throughout Scripture deals with. The second major theme that comes up in this psalm is the idea of political dominion. And I say political dominion because it's not just, it talks about the influence of the Israeli king, that the Israeli king will have this broad influence, but it's not just a minor influence. It is an influence that extends, he says, from sea to sea, from the river all the way to the ends of the earth. And so the political dominion where people are paying tribute taxes to the king and in tribute taxes, the idea was to express a loyalty to that king. Other kings would pay tribute to another king to express their subservience and their loyalty to that king. And we find that these kings do that from lands that are far away. The third theme is economic strength. The economic strength that's spoken of in this psalm is in agrarian terms because that was the foundation of their economy, was agriculture, but also it talks about literal treasure. It talks about gold being something that is valuable, and gold very often represents wealth. And this king, the kings of Israel, would ultimately have this massive economic strength due to the tributes paid to them by other kings. And finally, overarching the entire psalm is the idea of spiritual righteousness. Spiritual righteousness. That means that people are doing what they ought to do before their God. Social justice, political dominion, economic strength, and spiritual righteousness. And how does this play out? Let's read through this psalm. Let's start with verses 1 through 4. It says, "A psalm of Solomon. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy and will break in pieces the oppressor." Right immediately in this psalm, we have the prayer for righteousness and justice. It says, "Give the king your judgments." The word judgment there is translated in some translations as justice. And it has both connotations because it has the idea of the kingly exercise or the judicial exercise of judgment, of bringing wisdom and righteousness and holiness to bear on any dispute. And here the psalmist is praying that the king would have God's judgment. He would have God's wisdom in how he deals with different things. He would have God's wisdom in how he applies the law. And then he also says that the son of the king would have righteousness. Now the idea when it says the son of the king isn't to differentiate between the king and his son. That the king gets wisdom, the ability to judge rightly, and the son gets righteousness, but the king himself is unrighteous, and the son is rather undiscerning. It's not what it's saying at all. In fact, when it talks about the king's son, it's simply talking about those who descend, because the king's son was to be, when the king died, he was to be the king. Okay? And so that's what he's getting at here in the very first verse. He's talking about the kingly line having these kinds of things, that he would fulfill his obligations, righteousness. He would fulfill his obligation to the law, and then he would have reasonable, righteous wisdom in making judgments based on that law. That's what justice and judgment are about. And then through the rest of verses 1 through 4, it's very clear that what he's talking about is social justice. We see the protection of those who are poor. We see the protection of the needy, and then we see the punishment of the oppressors. All of those things combined to talk about how this king will judge righteously. Now in Israel, the king was the pinnacle, was the head of their judicial system. That's why when we read about Solomon, we read about the two women that bring the child, you remember, before him, and his solution is to split the baby, right? Why do they bring this before him? They bring it before him because he was essentially the Supreme Court. He was the final word in their judicial system. So it was imperative that he judge, well, judiciously, discerningly, with wisdom, as he made application of God's law. Then we have verses 5 and 6. Verses 5 and 6 says, "They shall fear you." Who is they? We go back to the oppressor, those who are opposing the righteous judgments of the king. "They shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the grass before mowing, like showers that water the earth." This is speaking about political dominion, that these people are going to understand that it's not just that he's in charge, but he's in charge. I mean, he has dominion. He exercises authority and power. Look at verse 7. Verse 7 addresses both spiritual righteousness and social justice. "In his days the righteous shall flourish, an abundance of peace until the moon is no more." So in his day, while he is the king, while the Davidic line sits on the throne, while his progeny rules, spiritual righteousness will be exalted, and social justice will extend permanently, or at least until the moon is no more. Then verses 8 through 11. "He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him." verses 8 through 11 then are talking about the political dominion, that it is extensive. He even says that those from Tarshish will come and bring presents. And later on he says what the presents are. The present that Tarshish brings is from far away. Here's the issue though. Tarshish. We've heard of Tarshish, haven't we? You remember the story of Jonah? Where was Jonah trying to run to? He's trying to run to a place called Tarshish. Tarshish is, most people think, in southern Spain. That means that the kings ruling in southern Spain, which was almost as far as you could go, I guess it's about as far as you can go and still be on the Mediterranean, they were going to come and bring gifts to the king of Israel. Far away. And the point wasn't just to prophesy that this king from here was going to bring this here. The point was to say that from far and wide they were going to come. Sheba and Seba are talking about southern Arabia and northern Africa. So that whole region was going to understand, and their whole world that they had there at the time, that was important to them at least, was going to recognize the supremacy of the king of Israel. Not like now, where everyone seems to hate Israel for no good reason. So the political dominion of this king's kingdom, of the Israel's king's kingdom, was going to be expansive. Then in verses 12 through 14, he addresses once again social justice. Listen to this. For he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence. And listen to this. And precious shall be their blood in his sight. That last phrase, as he goes to enlist how he will overcome in his rule, he will have a just rule that is socially just. Look at any history book. Look at any history of any civilization. Look at a chessboard. You have kings and you have pawns. In every single civilization that has ever existed has had this division, that kings over time tend to view other human beings as mere pawns. But the ideal perspective, the ideal perspective of a righteous and just king is to consider the sacrifices of those who are on the front line, those who are your protectors, is to consider that not an expendable commodity, but to consider it precious. This is why justice, this is why social justice is so elevated in this kingdom, in the ideal kingdom. And the reason for that is because the value that the king puts on the lives of all his people. So if 12 through 14 deals with social justice, 15 through 17, we talk about how the political dominion leads to economic strength. Look at verse 15. And he shall live, still talking about the king, and the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer also will be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised. There will be an abundance of grain in the earth and the top of the mountains. Its fruit shall wave like Lebanon, and those of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. I mean, the picture there is almost the picture we have in our country's national anthem, right? The amber waves of grain. This is a symbol of abundance, the food supply, the basis of their economic strength is just going to be so vast that it's going to look like an ocean. Why? Because back in 15 and back in verse 10, you have all of these kings paying tribute to the king of Israel. Verse 17 says, his name shall endure forever. This speaks of the great honor that is given to him. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. Listen to this now. All nations shall call him blessed. Verses 18 and 19 then are a praise to God because of the righteousness of this king. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel. Notice that the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the name Jehovah, Yahweh, the Tetragrammaton, as some people call it, it is the covenant name of the Lord. It is the name that is associated with the covenants made. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The last two things, the last two verses that are a major part of this, verses 18 and 19, are indicative of the spiritual righteousness that pervades the land due to the righteousness of her king. Now, I want you to try to grasp with your minds the picture of this nation. There is absolute social justice. Oppression is done away with. Everybody has exactly what they ought to have under the law. No controversy about it at all. The king rules justly. Their political authority and their political dominion seems to be universal. Economically, they're supremely wealthy and vivacious. They have a rigorous economy, but beyond rigorous, it's alive, it's living. And spiritually, they are righteous. And all of this, they have in perpetuity. I mean, it continues and continues and continues at least as long as the moon or as long as the sun. Take your pick. What do you think of a people like that? Wouldn't that be nice? Isn't that what every society has worked for since the beginning of human civilization? Let's get this right. Let's earn our pay. Let's make sure that the poor and the needy and the helpless are taken care of. Let's make sure of all of these things. Let's expand. If we're doing things right, if we're doing things the way they ought to be done, why not expand our dominion so that everyone else will be doing things right also? At least that's what they say. Everyone's been trying to do this. By the way, it's not just political. It's not just civilizations. How about personally? Don't you long for justice? Personally? I mean, don't you like to think, don't you want all of your needs to be taken care of economically? For most of us, Lord, take care of my needs. Give me this day my daily bread. Take care of what my needs are economically. Don't you want to be respected? My family and I are funny. We sit around and talk about nonsense sometimes. And we talked about all the different things. We have a lot of strong personalities in my family. Some of them a little out there. Being of my sisters, that is. But one thing we kind of concluded in one conversation, roundtable conversation we were having, is that, you know, it's almost like we don't care what anybody thinks about us. Am I fashionable? I don't care. Am I good looking? I don't care. Am I this? Am I that? Nobody cares. You know the one thing? You know the one thing that each one of us pretty much admitted that we cared about? We just didn't want people to think we're stupid. That's a difficult task for me. The fact of the matter is that that's the way all of us are. Maybe it's not stupidity. Maybe that's not what you're afraid of. But we all want honor. We want to be respected. We don't want people to think lightly of us. In fact, for some of us, we just want people to be thinking of us, lightly or not. That we're somehow substantial people. We want to extend our political dominion, if we could put it that way. And we want our obligations fulfilled. We want to be righteous. We don't always succeed at being righteous, but we want to be righteous at our core. It's like this innate, internal desire. I want to do everything I ought to do. Here's the thing. The Jews had a word for that concept. When there was social justice, political dominion, economic strength or security, spiritual righteousness, when the totality of your society and your person was absolutely fulfilled, they call that shalom, peace. So listen to me, please. You have in this an address about social justice, political dominion, economic strength, and spiritual righteousness. And these things pop up during the course of the psalm. But they all focus back in, and they all come right back in to the concept of shalom. In fact, in verses 3 and verse 7, the word shalom is actually used. Look at what it says. The mountains will bring shalom. Not just an absence of war. Shalom, total well-being. Verse 7. In his days the righteous shall flourish, an abundance of shalom. everything will be as it ought to be in every dimension and aspect of your life. In fact, if there's any question about whether shalom and the total well-being of the nation and the kingship is in focus here, notice what the psalm says. It says a psalm of Solomon, a psalm of Shlomo. That's his Hebrew name, Shlomo. I think I like Solomon better. Shlomo sounds kind of like a clown or something. Shlomo the clown. Hebrew name is Shlomo. Actually, in the Hebrew text, in that prescript, the word psalm doesn't appear at all. The Hebrew word that appears there is, that is translated as a psalm of Solomon is Le Shlomo, the L sound right before. Le Shlomo. Le is a preposition. It's their preposition that expresses relationship. It could be of Solomon, by Solomon, about Solomon. Most often, that letter, that prefix, ol, is usually translated to Solomon. The word psalm isn't there at all. It's in relationship. This is in relationship to Solomon, probably to Solomon, not of Solomon. Though it could be. I'm not saying it can't be, but it could, but probably not. In fact, when you get down to verse 20, you get an indication of who this actually might be by. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Now, this is a postscript, not just to this psalm. This is a postscript to the entire first two books of Psalm. You remember that they're divided in different books. The second book ends right here. In fact, most of your Bibles will have next thing in there will be an editor's edition that says book 3 right before Psalm 73. This is David praying. David praying for the reign of his son. David is praying for the reign of his son, Shlomo, the peaceful one. David praying for his son, Solomon, that his reign would produce shalom. I want you to think about this, though. He could be speaking of his reign, because he says, the king, give your judgments, and the king's son. So it could be the king being David, and then the king's son being Solomon, or it could be the king being Solomon, and then Solomon's son. Whatever. David, Solomon. Was David the king that produced shalom in Israel? Did it lead to shalom? No. To the extent that God said, and David said, I've built a house for myself. I need to build a house for God. And God immediately went down and grabbed the prophet Nathan and said, go talk to David and tell him not on his life. David was a man of war. He was a man of blood. So we have Solomon. Solomon's reign was extensive. Most biblical scholars look at David as the greatest king. Jewish people tend to look at David as the greatest king. Historians don't look at it the same way. Historians look at it and see Solomon as the one who presided over the golden age of Israel. Maybe it was Solomon. Solomon did receive tribute from all over the world. Solomon did extend the Israeli dynasty and kingdom. He extended it as far as it could be extended. What about spiritual righteousness? Scripture tells us distinctly that Solomon, due to his many wives, turned his heart from Jehovah. whatever else you might have, if you don't have the Lord, you got nothing. No, it's not Solomon. He is praying for something better. David is praying for something better for his son, but did his son even live up to this standard? Solomon enslaved his own people, and he turned his own heart from the Lord. If the king does not experience shalom in his personal life throughout the Old Testament, neither does the kingdom. If it's not David, if it's not Solomon, then who is it? Turn over to 1 Chronicles 17. This account is also recorded in 2 Samuel 7, but we'll look at 1 Chronicles 17. Look at verse 11. It says, "And it shall be," this is the Lord speaking to David, "and it shall be when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne," when? "Forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son." Now, there could be controversy concerning this passage. Who is it talking about? The fact of the matter is that when you turn to the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews makes it clear who this is talking about. Turn to Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1:5. The controversy being spoken of here at the beginning of Hebrews is the fact that many of the Jews had given too much adoration to angels to the point that they were worshiping these spiritual beings, angels, giving them too much credit, too much adoration and worship. And so the writer of Hebrews is trying to say that the one who comes, Jesus, is better than the angels. And he says, and his argument is very clear here, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? And again, listen to this, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.'" That is a direct quote of 2 Samuel 7:14, which is the other passage that deals with the Davidic covenant. We're looking for this one who is going to bring total well-being. Who is it? I think David was very aware of the covenant that God made with him when he prayed this prayer. I'm going to conclude my thoughts this morning with this application. What do you pray for when you pray for this nation? Because Psalm 72 is a prayer for a nation, right? When you pray for your leaders, the leaders of this country, the leaders of this church, what do you pray for? Because Psalm 72 is a prayer for leaders. When you pray for your children, what do you pray for? Because Psalm 72 is a prayer for a son. The worshipful example is that we pray for shalom. We pray for the shalom of the nation, the shalom of our leaders, the shalom of our children. And a thorough understanding of this psalm demands that we be consciously aware that shalom will only come to any nation or to any children through the seed of David, the rightful heir to the throne, the Messiah, HaMashiach, the Christ, and his name is Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that the dominion of our leaders, our nation, that the influence that we exert, that the influence that our children will exert, would all be dominated by loyalty to the Messiah, Jesus, the Anointed One, the Christ. I pray, Father, for peace. I pray, Father, for the total well-being of each person here. And Father, I know that shalom will only come to those who are in Jesus. So I pray that the gospel of your Son would touch each one of our hearts, that the forgiveness that we have in him would change our lives. I pray, O Lord, that Jesus would exert his powerful influence. May our hearts and our minds be centered on him. In his name we ask these things. Amen.